Today finds us continuing in our study of the Gospel of Mark. We're at Mark chapter 1, when Jesus Christ is calling the first disciples. Now, Mark has a brief account. Some of the other Gospels, especially John, they tell us of some other happenings. And I say that just because the thought is probably that this was not the first contact Jesus had with these disciples. They had probably listened to Jesus, had heard his teaching, and were familiar with what he was saying, and were pondering things in their heart, I believe. But I like this account. Jesus looks at these people and he says, "Follow me." No ands, ifs, or buts about it. It just looks them right in the eye and says, "Follow me." And the account wonderfully says they drop everything and they follow him. I don't know what went on before this, but as with many of us, we might have various thoughts, various levels of so-called commitment to the Lord, but the time comes, I think, initially onto salvation when the Lord says, "Are you going to really commit to me and follow me?" And at that instant, something happens in our heart. Something transpires between us and the God who made us and the Lord who died for us, and we say, "Yes, I'm yours, Lord." And we let go, we leave everything, including our lives, and we say, "Lord, I'm going to follow you." So let's look at this picture. I pick it up in verse 14. After John was put in prison, this is John the Baptist, and he'll come up later in the account, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." Now, we talked last time how that word believe isn't just speaking of one's rational being. To believe the good news doesn't just mean you hear it and understand it and agree mentally to it. It doesn't speak of just a mental and emotional commitment, but it speaks of a volitional commitment of one's whole being. Heart, mind, and soul, you understand, you see the light. It's rational, yes, it's emotional, yes, and it's your heart, it's your will committing to it. And the truth of the matter is, it's the Lord's doing. We're commanded, first person active voice, you believe this good news. And yet Ephesians 2 tells us that having been saved by grace through faith, we have nothing to boast about because it's all of God's doing. And yet we get to experience it. So somehow God's sovereign will and call, his predestination and so forth in our life interacts with what God has given us, free will, and it's a bit paradoxical. But true believers have experienced it. It's this moment when, yes, you see the light and you commit to it and you entrust yourself to the good news. Well, verse 16, as Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon. Now, this is Peter. And we said earlier, Peter is actually the eyewitness account behind the Gospel of Mark. Peter and his brother Andrew were casting net into the lake, for they were fishermen. And here comes the simple statement from Jesus, "Come, follow me." What do you think the tone of his voice was like? It says repeatedly he spoke with authority. But we've all met people who have authority, and you know, when they have it, they don't have to try to impress anybody. It's there. And so I picture sort of a stately, dignified command, but a command that pulls one's whole being forward. "Come, follow me." And then he adds, "And I will make you fishers of men." Now, there are some at this point that would say this is God's specific call to his apostles. He's prayed, he's decided who he's going to call and be his 12 disciples. One will betray him, but the 11 left are going to be the foundation of the church. And then when Paul's added, you have another key block in the foundation. And some would say this command to be fishers of men is only for the 12, only for the apostles. The rest of us can take it easy, but I don't believe so. Some would say he gave some to be evangelists, according to Ephesians chapter 4. He gave some to be evangelists, so he gifted some in the church to evangelize. The rest of us are off the hook. Whew. No, I don't think so. As with many of the specialized gifts, some in the church are given a special blessing, an empowerment by the Holy Spirit that calls them to a very extreme degree to commit in some area of Christian service. Christian endeavor. But all of us are given these commands by the Lord. All of us are to be fishers of men. To tell you the truth, the only reason we're left here on this earth, the only reason, is so that we might win others to Christ. If you think about it, everything else could be better done if we were in heaven. We could worship Him and love Him and serve Him, do all these things much better, to a greater degree, to a degree of perfection in heaven. The only reason we're still lagging behind, left on earth, is that we might witness to the lost around us. That's why He's left us in the world. Not to be of it, but to witness to it. So I would say again, as we see the call here, keep in mind it's the beginning of Mark's gospel. The message has been made clear. John has come and talked about sin. It's an issue of sin. It isn't come try Jesus, He'll make your life a little nicer. It's about repentance and forgiveness of sins, turning your whole life to Him, and it's about fishing for others, being a witness. Verse 18, at once they left their nets and followed Him. Repentance, commitment, must have those two components. You must leave. Something's got to be left behind laying there, and then you must be following. And it isn't just a one-time commitment. Yes, there's that initial episode that we see here, and it's sort of an all-or-nothing kind of proposition, and we commit to it. But as you continue in life, Hebrews 12, the opening verses would have us to know that there's a race marked out before us that we're supposed to run. And if we're going to run that race with perseverance, we've got to keep, you know, throwing aside. It says sin, but it also says anything that would hinder. And I happen to believe that as we grow and mature in our Christian walk, we start to hear the Lord calling us to a greater and greater degree of commitment, to greater service if we prove faithful in the small things. And that greater degree of commitment and service will usually entail us leaving more and more behind. Well, I guess I can't get too involved in that. I guess I've got to let that go. I guess I really don't have time for that much anymore. And those things lose importance. They are things that if we kept them would now become hindrances. And again, Hebrews 12, those opening verses, speak of two categories. Of course, get rid of the sin that so easily entangles. You won't run anywhere. The sin will wrap you up and you'll fall on your face in the dirt and be of no use. But not only is sin talked about getting rid of, but hindrances. Fishing, all of a sudden, became a hindrance for Simon and Andrew. Those nets would have entangled them, and they had to let those nets go. Peter led some of them back to fishing. We get a little episode of that described in the end of John's gospel. And you know what? They couldn't catch a darn thing. They fished all night, and the Lord just comes walking on shore. How's it been going, guys? You know, not too good. Try the other side. And then the Lord taught him a lesson with a huge catch. Well, here's the initial call. Come, you're going to be fishers of men, but you better leave behind what needs to be left behind, and you better commit. The best question to ask a believer isn't perhaps, are you saved, ED, past tense. The best question I like to ask is, are you following Jesus Christ? Are you following Jesus Christ? Are you a follower? Well, verse 19 continues in our text. When he'd gone a little further, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat, preparing their nets. These are probably big, hardy, strong men. Some would say Jesus Christ was probably of a strong physical constitution. First of all, because he didn't have sin. And sin has some physical ramifications in our life. To the degree to which we sin, we weaken ourselves in a variety of ways. Others say, too, if you look at Jesus' ministry, the miles he walked and the places he went, and the 12 lagging behind and falling asleep, and Jesus continuing to go on, it probably speaks of a man of great strength and endurance. So that's another thing to consider. These are men of action, men of strength and endurance. James and John are also maybe, perhaps, known for their quick temper. Jesus gives them the nickname Sons of thunder. So again, we sometimes picture these disciples as monks, you know, with their little robes and their little pious hands together. Oh, we will follow. They're rough, hardy men's men. And that's the picture that I think you want to get. And especially Mark's gospel, written through the eyes of Peter, is going to give us that picture. Well, sons of Zebedee were preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them. They left, not just nets, they left their father in the boat with the hired men and followed him. Scholars look at this and they say, you know, fishing in the Sea of Galilee with hired men involved probably meant you were doing quite well. You were very prosperous, had a successful business, and you took on extra men. These boys probably were going to inherit dad's, you know, fishing enterprise. Zebedee and Sons was maybe already being painted somewhere and ready to put up, or maybe it was already up. And they're leaving that. And those who work for their father will tell you it's a special arrangement and it's a tight bond to be working right alongside your father. They left their father here. And Jesus said, unless you hate your father and mother, brother, sister, whatever, you cannot be called my disciple. And when he makes that statement, he says, even you must hate your own life. If there's anything that you hold near and dear, it will get in the way between you and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when he says hate your father and mother, he's not contradicting other commandments in Scripture, obviously. It's a very Jewish way of making a point. It's an extreme, a little bit of hyperbole to make a point. In comparison to your commitment and love for Jesus Christ, nothing else matters. That's the view. And these men, without a hesitation, without a moment's hesitation, left their father, the nets, the prosperous business, and took off after an itinerant carpenter from Galilee who had no place to lay his head, nothing to speak of, and yet they committed to him. So it's a beautiful picture of committing to Jesus Christ, and I like that. Now, I said last week we were going to ponder this statement, make you fishers of men. I truly believe that there's a danger, and it seems to be growing in proportion each day in the church, in that we are in danger of losing track of what we're about, why the church is here. To some, the church is a nice social club, a good place to meet, nice people, get together. You know, maybe your kids will get to know some nice friends, we'll make some nice contacts. To others, the church has become an action organization with a lot of different causes. Well, you know, there are a lot of action groups out there. There are political action groups, there are animal rights action groups, there's the NRA gun rights groups. There's all sorts of groups out there. The church is to be the one group, because it's the only group that can do it. It is to be the one group that proclaims the gospel. When Jesus gives the great commission in Matthew 28, he says two words, make disciples. Only the church can present the gospel and get people saved. And having seen those people commit, coming forward, and it says in Matthew 28, in baptism, which is a public confession, a public display of their commitment to Christ, and usually in that day and age, it meant also a commitment to the local church body. Give them the gospel, see them commit, get them in a local church body, and the rest of the commission says, and then be teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. They will grow, their witness and testimony for Christ will grow, they'll be shining lights in the darkness around them, and they'll be holding out the word of life, and it'll come full circle. They'll start bringing in others, and those who were caught have been trained to be fishers, and they'll start fishing, and their lives will be a draw to people, and Christ's work will go on. Some would take the time, effort, resources, focus of the church off of that into other areas. Other good areas in some cases, and maybe other areas not so good in some cases. And my warning is just to look at the beginning of Mark's gospel here and keep focused. Why did Jesus call us? To make disciples, to be fishers of men. And if you want to get involved in some other activities, well, there's a lot of groups and places and things you can go and join that'll be taking care of that. But let's not change the call and direction of the church, the Lord's body here on earth, for some secondary purposes. And I think it's really important that we keep that before us. Well, now we move to Jesus' base of operation in his ministry. He was from Galilee, Nazareth, but his base of operation during his ministry became Capernaum. It actually becomes sort of his hometown now during the 3 years of his ministry. They went to Capernaum, starting in Mark 1:21, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. With that emphasis on authority, note the next episode described. Just then, a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." The evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching and with authority. He even gives orders to evil spirits and they obey him." News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. The emphasis there is on authority. We just saw Jesus call men into his ministry with authority, with no questions asked, a complete commitment called for. And now he begins to teach. His teaching is characterized as having authority. And one might start to wonder, well, who does this carpenter think he is? How dare he say some of these things? And he seems to be very confident, telling us this is the way, the only way. And unless you listen to me, you know, you'll be condemned. You think of all the teachings he gave. And again, when people characterized Jesus, they compared him to Elijah, who came and preached repentance and warning to the people of God who had gotten away from commitment to the Lord. They compared him to some of the old prophets, and if you read some of those old prophets, there were some very dire threats and warnings, and they compared him to John the Baptist himself. That's the picture of Jesus Christ. Be careful. We probably have sort of a 1960s, 1970s Jesus people view of Jesus, sort of a meek, mild, hippie type. And that's not what's conveyed in Scripture. Now, Jesus does deal with love and compassion for individuals. And Jesus will look upon a scene of people and he'll say his heart was filled with compassion and so he taught them. He'll come upon a poor widow with her son being buried at a funeral procession and he'll stop and be filled with compassion. So there is that aspect to his character of compassion and love and care. It's not like, you know, pick one or the other. But I think the pendulum has sort of swung in our day and age, and our view of Jesus has sort of lost some perspective of the authority that he had. And again, how he would use that authority to this very day to call us to commitment. He began to teach. Now, Mark mentions the Lord's teaching and gives it a high priority. But in this sort of brief, action-filled gospel, he doesn't go in to his teaching in great explanation. If you wanted to really hear all of the Lord's teaching and the great explanation of it, you'd probably go to Luke. All the parables are emphasized there and so forth. Now, Mark, again, will mention some key parables and some key teachings, but he'll often refer to Jesus' teaching, and right after you hear Mark refer to Jesus' teaching, it'll always emphasize authority, and then it will show authority by the signs and miracles that are done afterwards. And this sort of is a pattern that's repeated. He taught, he had authority, and he backed up what he taught by demonstrating his authority. I say that because sometimes today there are some who put an emphasis on the miracles, the healings. They would create in people an expectation of those same kinds of miracles and healings today, an expectation that we should name, claim, and demand such things as part of our heritage in Christ. Jesus came and did these miracles to show his authority, to back up what he said. He also empowered his apostles to do signs and miracles. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 12 of the signs and miracles that mark an apostle. Early in the book of Acts, when believers were being added to their numbers daily, it says many signs and miracles were being done by, and it doesn't say the 3,000 who initially came forward, it says by the apostles. So again, there are some false teachings prevalent today with a wrong emphasis and understanding of miracles and healings and somewhat of our expectation of those things today. Now, we're going to get into that in a moment a little bit further. But I also want to say that when you start to try to correctly show the scriptural perspective of miracles and stuff, people accuse you of not having faith or saying, oh, you don't believe Jesus can heal today. Yes, Jesus can heal. Jesus Christ can heal anybody, anything, anytime, anywhere, anyhow he so chooses. In an instant, nothing is too great for him. His arm is not too short. And I'm not saying that I don't have faith, that I don't have belief in such things. I'm just saying Scripture would direct us to a proper understanding so that we don't have human expectations of God that we think operate in a way that we can demand certain things and expect certain things from Him. So we're going to take a look at the scriptural view of healings and miracles, and it comes up very clearly in Mark here, and I think a proper understanding of this will help us to filter the teachings we hear. First one that's healed here is a man who's possessed by an evil spirit. The evil spirit, when he speaks in the plural. It could be that there were many demons in this man and one was in charge and in speaking, or this demon could sort of be an example of all other demons. And when this demon saw Jesus, he said, is this it? Have you come to destroy us, you know, me right now in this man and others? There's also an observation that it appears that demon possession was much more prevalent in that day and age. Some ponder, and again this is just conjecture, that perhaps Satan, knowing that the fulfillment of the time has come, that Christ the Messiah was there walking earth, Satan might have sort of intensified his troops and his efforts to try to thwart the plans of God. He had Herod kill all the boys 2 years of age and younger, and it sort of speaks of you know, an intensification of the battle, and this could be part of it. Others would say maybe today there is the same sort of level but of demon possession, but perhaps we explain it more in terms of insanity and mental illness and some of those things. And so it's hard to say. But the gospel accounts, I think, and especially with this episode here, would have us to understand that Satan sort of marshaled his forces and came during the time of Jesus' ministry to sort of come against him, even though he's not going to be able to stand. And Satan coming and sort of marshaling his troops at this time actually provided the perfect setting for Jesus to display his power over all these demonically possessed people. So once again, you see sort of Satan trying to thwart God's plans and God perfectly using it to accomplish his will and purpose. Now, Satan knows all about Jesus. Demons have good theology. They know they're going to lose. They know they're going to be destroyed. The view you get then is that the demons basically want to destroy and kill and bring as many others to downfall as they can. And if they're going to the lake of fire, let's see how many they can take in with them. Well, the understanding of this demon is great. Now, no one else has really recognized fully who Jesus is and what he's about. But look at this. What do you want with us? Jesus of Nazareth. This demon knows his earthly status, Jesus, his earthly name. God with us, Jehovah saves. Nazareth. And he says, have you come to destroy us? He knows they're going to be destroyed. He knows Jesus has the power to destroy them. And then he says, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. The Holy One. Now, I thought Jehovah God the Father was the Holy One. How many Holy Ones can you have? The Holy One. And again, you start to see here the Trinitarian teaching, who Jesus is. You see his deity. The demons are declaring his deity. That's very interesting. Now, Jesus says sternly, be quiet. You would almost think Jesus would want this truth to come out. Yeah, say more. Tell them more. Tell them about the lake of fire that you're going to head for. But instead, Jesus silenced them. Much like Paul silenced the slave girl in Philippi who was following him everywhere saying, demonically, these men are showing you the way of salvation. You think you'd like that announcement? No. It's not only what is said that's important in God's plans, but it's who's saying it. And God wants us to declare the truth, not the demons or the fallen world. We are the ones to be declaring the truth. Now, Jesus is very stern with this man, this demon. Be quiet and come out of him. The response shows the rebellious nature of the demons. The demon has to shut up, so we don't hear another word from him, do we? And he has to come out, so we see him come out. But in the meantime, he shakes the man violently. Have you ever given your child an order, and they do it, but they do it stomping off, or they do it by throwing something down and stomping off? Well, that's the picture of this rebellious nature that the demon has. The demon shakes the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. I think he lets the man do the final shriek, even because he was silenced by God. The people, though, saw this and they were amazed. Now, we go back and we say, wait a minute, what was this man doing in the synagogue? This was their place of worship. What was this demon-possessed man there all the time? Was he part of it? Maybe he was part of the leadership. Who knows? And maybe the demon in him just really came forward when Christ was there and this demon came across the Holy One. Jesus warned the religious leaders in the gospel accounts, and he warned them about sweeping a house clean. And he said, you know, when a man comes and sort of sweeps the house clean, he says that demon might, you know, leave, but it goes to arid places, it gets seven more violent and powerful than he was, and it comes and possesses the man, and he's in a worse condition than he was initially. Religion, I think, is characterized by that view. It sort of cleans the house, sweeps it clean, but just enables a worse condition to persist in which the cause of Satan and the demonic are furthered. Now, a lot of people in, quote, Christendom today are looking and saying, well, at least they're good religious people, and that'll help our society and keep us on the right track. They don't realize there are the true Christians, saved, spirit-filled, sons of God, and the others are following doctrines of demons. And they may have an appearance of being very religious. They may be whitewashed tombs, but inside they're filled with decay. And this synagogue here had this demon-possessed man. And Jesus warned the religious people of his day that they were in a dangerous position. In fact, the hottest hell is reserved for some of those people who had knowledge of the truth, who read the scriptures and state those things day after day without committing to them. So it's a dangerous picture. And again, this man coming from the synagogue there sort of brings up some of those ideas. Well, the result of this is that people were amazed. And notice the connection. Teaching with authority because he's got control over the demonic. There is the sort of threefold package that you need. It's what Jesus says. It's the truth that he declares, the gospel, the message that's important. And he declares it with authority. Then he backs it up with signs and miracles showing that he has all authority. And the news about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. Now, that was Saturday, the Sabbath. Church is over, what do? You go have some chicken dinner. As soon as they left the synagogue, starting in Mark 1:29 here, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever. Now, in Luke's account, and Luke is the physician, keep in mind, we find out that it's a high fever. And the words used there in the Greek convey a deadly fever. Now, in those days, people didn't, you know, just simply get ill a little bit and go to the doctor and get some medication and get better in 3 or 4 days. The picture is probably that this mother-in-law is going to succumb and die with this fever. It is a high fever, it's out of control, and she's laying probably on what would be her deathbed. And they bring Jesus to her. They told Jesus about her. So he went to her. And then this beautiful picture here. And again, we see Jesus with authority and power, but we also see him very personal, very intimate, loving, caring. Flesh out the full picture of Jesus Christ. He took her hand and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. Jesus' healings, his miracles, are meant to be signs. They not only stamp him as having the authority to declare what he has declared. In the Sermon on the Mount, he declared on the day of judgment, everyone's going to come to me, and they're going to say, Lord, Lord. And if I don't know them and they don't have a relationship with me, they're going to be cast into hell with weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus gave all powerful teachings that put him in the place of all judgment and holding all authority, and then he demonstrates it with these healings. If you think about it, Jesus could have demonstrated his power by performing miraculous signs in a variety of ways. We just naturally think, well, he came and healed people. He could have done anything. He could have made a line of trees start to dance. Someone said he could have made everybody sit standing there listening to him float up in the air. Or he could have just had them kept going, you know, until they believed, then bring them back down. You know, he didn't use the miracles to twist anybody's arm. And he didn't use the miracles just to display his power, but it also is to display his love and compassion. So he didn't do stunts. He showed his love and compassion. He also used his miracles to point to himself having the power to overcome not only sin, but the results of sin, the death, the sorrow, the misery that sin brought into this world. And so these miracles are in some ways pictures showing Christ's nature and his love, and also a spiritual picture, I think, portraying how the effects of sin in one's life can be done away with, and a life can be restored. So there's some sort of spiritual analogy to some of these. She had a high fever and was about to die, and he healed her. And you, again, if it's picturing salvation, you know, the effects of sin done away with in our life, we're well, we're strong, what should we do? We should serve. We have been saved to become servants of God. Every one of the apostles, the scriptures writers, they say, I'm a bond slave. Paul, the bond slave of Jesus Christ. James, the servant of God, the bond slave. Jude, the slave of Jesus Christ. We've been saved from death. And I've been walking and alive right now only because Jesus Christ wants me to be alive. And he has saved me at the price of his own death on the cross. And my only response is, Lord, I'm going to serve you. I'm going to do anything and everything I can. And this is, again, a little picture of that. She gets up and she starts serving him. And what does a mother-in-law do? Gives him Sunday dinner. And I'll bet she cooked a good one. Now, verse 32 continues this scene, still on that Saturday Sabbath. That evening, after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town of Capernaum, the whole town gathered at the door. And Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons. But he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. A lot of interesting stuff here. The people heard about that demon-possessed man in the synagogue being cured. The news spread. They waited till after sunset so that Jesus could enjoy his meal. No. It was the Sabbath. These people were honoring the Sabbath. From sundown Friday to sundown Saturday was the Sabbath. So the minute that Sabbath ended, these people picked up every sick person they knew and headed to Jesus. We don't understand the picture of the situation in that day and age. Again, when someone got injured, someone got hurt, you didn't put them in the car, take them down the highway, get it x-rayed, get the bone set, you know, get an MRI, find out what's wrong, get the medication. Imagine the suffering that went on. I was just thinking the other day, what would you do if someone's arm got crushed in some accident? I mean, they didn't have x-rays. What do you do? Set with it? Just let it sit there? Does it, you know, get infected? Does it turn gangrene? What happens? And imagine the situation that these people lived in concerning illnesses and disease and injuries and accidents and even bodies that were maimed and hurt in a variety of ways. It's astonishing. And when there seems to be a cure, an answer to that suffering, you could imagine what kind of response that would bring. It says the whole town gathered. Now, when it says Jesus healed many, our translation almost would leave room for some doubt. Well, he only healed many? Does that mean there were some that he didn't heal? You know, healed many, left a few? And the answer is absolutely not. The many is a translation of a Greek word that tries to convey the vast number, and as the rest of the text goes on to say, the variety also of diseases. Every conceivable situation of pain and suffering and misery was brought before Jesus. There were many of them. The number was huge, and it included the whole spectrum of suffering. That's what the text is trying to convey. I say this because, again, there's false teaching today about healing. Many who have, quote, healing ministries would say that they're healing, you know, the same way the Gospels tell of Jesus healing and his apostles. The answer is no, they're not. Jesus healed every single person who lined up. And it didn't matter what the situation was. It could be a man missing an arm, Jesus would have him grow a new arm. It could be a man who had eyes that were gone, he'd give him new eyes. Or he could have eyes that couldn't see, he'll make him see. A study of the, quote, healing ministries today, first of all, if you follow their teaching, you'll see that they're not teaching the truth. And you'll find errors in their teaching. If someone is so spirit-filled and gifted that they can heal, supposedly, you think the spirit that filled them, the spirit of truth, would give them an insight into the word the spirit wrote, and you'd hear correct teaching and theology going with it. So I just say this because many people are actually preyed upon by ministries. And when someone's in pain or suffering, they know someone else ill, they're very susceptible to listening to what itching ears want to hear concerning healing and guarantees and so forth. And it does a great disservice to the name of Christ, and it causes much more misery. Those who have, quote, healing ministries today, a close look at them will often find that when they're live and in person and people are lined up, first of all, they often screen the people, and those who have organic, congenital defects and situations, they're weeded out. And the kind of person that comes forward is the person that has, you know, somewhat of a nebulous state, lower back pain or you know, some kind of thing like that, that how can you tell whether it was healed or not? Also, many kind of ailments that are susceptible to psychological prodding, psychosomatic kind of situations too. The picture here would be staggering if we could see it. Every cripple, blind, maimed person, all sorts of illnesses, body parts rotting away, who knows, like I said, gangrene, anything. They came and Jesus healed them. It didn't matter what was the cause, whether it was demon possession or, you know, viral or bacterial or an accident or whatever. But he did not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. Now, this silence is puzzling, and it's repeated in many of the gospel accounts. Why didn't Jesus let everybody proclaim who he was? Well, we're getting back again to what should be proclaimed. What is the message? We already saw it in this gospel. It was John the Baptist talking about sin, calling people to repent. It's all about sin. The reason Jesus Christ came in the flesh was so that that flesh could be put on a cross to pay for sin. He didn't have to come in the flesh to do anything else. He could have come in an appearance and taught and healed and done everything else, but he took on humanity for the cause of putting it on the cross. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. It's all about sin. Now, people back then are like people today, very susceptible to hearing the message they want to hear and emphasizing the things they want emphasized instead of the truth. And at this stage of the game, not only was there this idea about healing that would be put out of proportion, but there was also messianic expectations that were at the highest peak, perhaps, in the history of the Jewish nation. They wanted a Messiah. And they had read the Old Testament and the promises of the Messiah, but they had read it selectively with blinders on it, the same way you and I often read Scripture, seeing what they wanted to see, but not seeing what they didn't want to see. They didn't see the suffering Messiah. They didn't see Isaiah 53. They saw the conquering Messiah. They saw the thousand-year millennial reign, the eternal state, the king on the throne. And so they had taken the Old Testament scriptures selectively, and they had pointed to a Messiah who was going to come in, take over politically, rule and reign on earth. Now, the Jewish nation was under Roman domination. And yet when Jesus in John 8 said, "I'll set you free," what did they say? "We've never been slaves to any man." And at the time, they were under Roman domination. I mean, Rome ruled the world. There was no question about it. And yet these people were fiercely independent. You can see their mindset. They were God's people, and they thought the Messiah would be a political ruler. And yet it was clear at the end of John's gospel, when Jesus was brought before Pilate, he said, "Are you king?" And he said, "What kind of a king do you mean?" And he ended up telling Pilate point blank, and it's written in scripture for all us to understand to this very day, "My kingdom is not of this world. It is not a political kingdom." Some today, again, read scripture selectively. They think the Christians in this country and across the world are going to rise up and take over, and it's going to be wonderful. You know what? It's always going to be the few. It's always going to be the few. The Lord has his remnant, and we are salt and light, and we are to fish for men. And all those God would call to repentance and salvation, he'll call using us, and it will be salt and light and help this world. But it's not going to overcome. In the last days, it'll be terrible times, and it'll be worse, and people will be more lovers of self and more committed to pleasures, and they'll be rude and angry and rash and ruthless, and that's the way it's going to be. And in that darkness around us, as the darkness increases, we just shine all the brighter, holding out the word of truth. That's why he's left us here. And even as he allows conditions to take place and prevail, you might say, he still has his people. So we have to have the right expectation. Jesus had the demons be silent. He often healed some people and would tell them, "Please don't go and say a word of this to anybody," because what would be emphasized would not be the true gospel message. It would not be the right teaching. The healings would be blown out of proportion and emphasized without any talk about forgiveness of sins and salvation. The kingdom of God might be talked about, but it would be talked about politically, coming and ruling and reigning in this world. And his kingdom was not to be of this world, not until the thousand-year millennial reign. So the wrong teaching, the wrong emphasis, is why Jesus demanded silence here. And there are a lot of voices in Christendom today still running with those wrong messages. And the Gospels would teach us to wait, be silent concerning those, and emphasize the true message, forgiveness of sins, repentance, commitment to Christ. Well, the Sabbath ends at sundown, Saturday. People line up. They probably came until it was dark. Jesus healed them all. And now, verse 35 of Mark 1 puts us to the next morning. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, I don't know, 3, 4, 5 o'clock, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. This is emphasized. Many observations. Jesus prayed. The Son of God himself, when walking this earth, felt compelled to go forward in this kind of a prayer time. How lackadaisical are we? You know, I'm always amazed. If the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, felt the need while on this earth to fight temptation and resist and so forth and to stay true to his calling and in the will of his Father, and he felt the need to pray, how much more so should we be praying? His example here points out some things that I think one would be wise to follow very early in the morning. Some people say, "Well, I'm an evening person." Fine, you know, have your prayer time, and I'm not going to say it's commanded, but I will say every godly person I know. No, if you read the biographies of many missionaries, many men and women of God who've been used in mighty ways, I'll tell you, just look and ask and see, did they get up real early and commit that early quiet time before the day is even broken to the Lord in prayer? I found it's the only time I can count on being there. Any other time of the day can get used up with interruptions and distractions. So, again, a word to the wise. I will say my whole Christian life changed when early on after being saved, I don't know if it's a matter of months or a year or so, I just started to get up a little earlier to be in the scriptures. and then got up a little earlier, and then a little earlier, and a little earlier, until now it's ridiculous. But anyways, not only did he get up, but he left. Here he left the house. So the picture is leaving activity. In that house of Peter's, there were probably people laying all around the floor and in every room. It's a small house and had all these extra guests. So chances are, you know, he had to leave to get alone. So you need to sort of leave distractions would be the view. And then it says solitary place. So wherever that might be, your own little prayer closet, your own little spot, some teachings here. Why did Jesus at this time do this, and why is it emphasized at this time? I think it was a time of temptation. And if you want to know where the temptation is, it's right here in verse 37, being said by those who weren't quite so prayed up, those who weren't quite so knowledgeable of God's will, those who didn't quite have a focus. They were distracted. Jesus is praying, and Peter, in verse 36, leading the pack, Peter and his companions went to look for him. We got to find Jesus. And when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." At sunrise, as soon as they could, people started coming again. Why are they looking for him? Well, the people who couldn't get dragged there Saturday evening were being dragged there now to be healed. And there's another line forming. And Peter is excited. It's happening. It's happening in my home. And there's tons of people. You know, our attendance is going up. Oh, wow, this is it. You know, the ministry's taken off. Now, there are people who need to be healed waiting at Peter's door. Keep that in mind. Does Jesus go and heal those people lined up at Peter's door? And the text says no. And why didn't he? Well, in verse 37, when Peter says, "Everyone's looking for you," the translation of the Greek into English doesn't quite capture the full connotation. The Greek itself is somewhat condemning. It's like, "Jesus, what are you doing? Are you out of your mind? Why are you off here alone in a solitary place praying? Quit wasting your time. Get back to where the crowd is. Things are happening. We got a healing ministry going here." It's very critical the way it's said. Jesus replies, "Let us go somewhere else." Purposely, he says, "Let us leave." And I think he's leaving as much for Peter's and the disciples' sake as the people. He doesn't want Peter and his companions to have the wrong idea of what the ministry is about, because they already got the wrong idea. Just like all humans, they are susceptible to wanting it to be a certain way, and it's not always. God's ways are not our ways. "Let us go someplace else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there. That is why I have come." And yet there will be some that say Jesus came so he could heal everybody. No, the healing was to verify his teaching and the authority with which he spoke, and it couldn't be displayed any clearer than right here. Verse 39, "So he traveled through Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons." Again, preaching the truth and then demonstrating his power. This little episode, I think, needs to be heeded today because, again, that emphasis on healing is prevalent out there. We'll pick it up there next time.